Would you take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2? Maybe not as much, but I still think true for women, but more so for men. We identify ourselves by what we do. When somebody says, well, who are you? I've said before, oftentimes the response from a man will be whatever he is. And looking at somebody that might say, I'm an evangelist for the gospel. I see two of those in here at least tonight. And or they might say, I'm a missionary. And I see several of those in here tonight. And I praise the Lord for that. I would often say, hey, who am I? I'm the pastor of Maranatha Baptist Church. That's how I introduce myself oftentimes, knocking on doors, things like that. And there is an equivocation with what we do, with who we are, because there is a satisfaction in that calling. I might ask some of you that are students to say, what do you do? And you'd say, I'm a professional student. I don't know what that means, all right? I know that's not good income. That's all I know, if it's professional. But work has been part of God's plan since before the fall. You see, when I first got saved, I thought work was a result of the fall. And I know some of you are in that same camp right there. But the honest truth was Adam was given work to do long before, well, I don't know about long before, but before the fall, God had ordained work as part of his creation order. I think that's interesting. So by the time we get to Ecclesiastes, think about Solomon. Think about all the work that he's done up to this point. You ever think about this in Solomon? Solomon never had to commute in heavy traffic. He never had to push to make a sales quota, to make commission. I don't think he ever had to cover for coworkers that got fired or laid off. I'm just saying there's things in our culture that is different than Solomon's, but we are still ordained to work. In his headlong pursuit of the meaning of life, Solomon here is going to claim that he explored wisdom and folly. We've talked about that. He has indulged himself in all the different pleasures of life. He withheld nothing from himself. And he talks, as we talked about last week, the advantages of this human wisdom over folly. It's better to have some intelligence and wisdom than it is to be ignorant, all right? But if that is just under the sun wisdom, it doesn't help any. And so no matter what he's tried, he has consistently failed at trying to find the meaning of life. Eventually, we saw in verse 17, he hates life entirely. But remember his perspective. What's his perspective? It's what? Under the sun. It's an earthly perspective. And one of the things that he's going to share with us that he hates is labor, his work. Not just life in general. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2, if you will. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, under the sun, because I should leave it under the man that shall be after me. At this point, he's still expecting work to give him that sense of purpose in life. You say, what do you do, Solomon? Well, I'm a builder. I'm an architect. I'm a king. He calls himself here the preacher. And because we define ourselves by our jobs, we must be careful not to find our purpose in the vocation that God sent us to. All right? Now, it might sound contradictory to what I'm going to finish talking about when we're done, but the distinction I want to make is finding purpose in what God's called you to is not the same as finding purpose in God's will for your life. You say, oh, well, you're going to be splitting some pretty fine hairs. It's really all about your perspective. Okay? As far as Ecclesiastes are concerned, there's really two problems that he's going to present here with the earthly side of working or business even. The first is that in the end, someone else is going to profit for all of your labor. Maybe you've been the recipient of an inheritance. Somebody calls and says, your great rich old uncle finally died. I'm just going to say there's not enough rich old uncles out there, all right? And they're all too healthy. No. But the preacher here wanted to know what kind of return he was going to get for the investment that he puts in his labor. He's working every day. And we've seen that he has built all these buildings. He's planted these gardens. He's done all these things. And he wants to know, what's going to be the end of it for me? What's in it for me? And then he looks ahead. And he finally comes to the conclusion that everything he has is going to be left to somebody else. Now you can gather your whole life. You can collect trinkets. You can collect a large bank account. But you're not going to be able to take it with you. But whether it happens while you're alive, sometimes money finds wings and flies away, doesn't it? Even while you're living. There's financial reversals, misfortune. But whether you're alive or not, one day your collection of whatever it is will go to the auction block. It'll be sold at Goodwill, quite possibly. Someone else is going to manage your financial affairs. And everything that you have worked for in a lifetime to gain, it'll be gone. Somebody once said, money is the medium of exchange. Unless it is spent, it can do little or nothing for you. You can't eat money, but you can use it to buy food. It will not keep you warm, but it will purchase fuel. Money is an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven. And as a universal provider of everything except happiness. What happens in this life so often is that our possessions begin to own us instead of we owning our possessions. And when you die, maybe your favorite collection of whatever it is will go to someone who appreciates that. I could never understand collecting sports trading cards. I don't understand how they can be so valuable or collectible. That's just, maybe you're into that. I don't know. But if you are into that, one day it might go to somebody who has no idea. Have you ever watched those, I don't even remember what they're called. They're a traveling road show, and people discover things in their attic that have been worth tens of thousands of dollars. To them, it was junk until somebody told them it was worth something. Right? That may be your stuff someday. In somebody's attic, collecting dust, has no value to that person until somebody tells them. That's part of the frustration of the human penman of this book. In verse 19, he says, who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. What's his conclusion? This also is vanity. You can hear the frustration in his voice. I've worked so hard, and maybe it's like a businessman that has built up a business, and now what he started in his garage, and it's worth millions of dollars, he says, who do I have to pass it on to? He may be wise, but he just as well may be a fool, and everything I've worked for is going to go right out the window. Maybe it's easier if you think about your beloved possessions going to family members or friends that would appreciate them and love them. But what Solomon is saying here is we can't be sure exactly what's going to happen. He asked the question, who knoweth? Who knoweth? It kind of makes you think that there's going to be a negative response to that, right? The person who comes after us may not be wise. They may be a fool. And so Solomon is saying, somebody does the work, but somebody else gets the benefit. I recently heard of a parent who had amassed a gigantic fortune, millions of dollars. And he never told his children how big his nest egg was. Him and his wife were the only ones that knew. Their friends, their neighbors, he still worked a job, and they still lived in the same house. And he just amassed tens of millions of dollars through a business or something that he had gotten. I don't know. But he said this. He said, I never told my children because I didn't want them to be waiters. Now, he's not talking about the food service industry. What he's talking about is he said, I don't want my kids just waiting around for me to die. But eventually that'll happen. What Solomon was saying is that instead of working for your own profit, really, ultimately, you're working for somebody else's. And when we read this, you can hear or sense Solomon's visceral reaction. He has just a very emotional response when he talks about someone working with this wisdom and skill and knowledge. He's really describing himself. Remember the gardens that he had? Remember the big crews, the work crews that he had been supervising? The massive fortune he had accumulated, all the property that he owned, the silver and the gold and all the wealth that he has that any man could ever hope to have. He had it. But when he died, he left all of his wealth, all of his belongings to whom? Rehoboam. Now, Solomon didn't know if Rehoboam was wise or foolish. We know Rehoboam lost 5/6 of the kingdom. He was a fool. And everything that Solomon had worked his whole life for was broken up almost immediately after he died. Some people try to write their wills in such a way that their estates cannot be dissipated. They're not always succeeded. If you want to be entertained, do an internet search on wills. One of the ones that will come up is one that's probably the most well-known is Leona Helmsley. She was married to a real estate magnate, and he died and left her millions of dollars. And when Leona Helmsley finally died, she left the bulk of her $12 million estate to her white Maltese dog, Trouble. Now, a judge would later knock that sum down to a measly $2 million. In spite of the instruction that are left in wills, parents generally have no way of really knowing how their children are going to spend their inheritance. By the way, I'm not saying that any of us are going to amass a great fortune to leave to the next generation, but I would say you'd better prepare your children not just how to handle money, but to instill in them character. So no matter what they have, if they abound or if they abase, they'll be able to manage what God has given them. And there is I believe, a shortage of character in this area of finances, probably why God has entrust us with those finances. Do you understand? And so it's a matter of training them from the time that they are young how to handle and stewardship that which God has given. Stewardship isn't just a missionary fundraising drive. It is a way of life to handle and have a perspective that everything that we have belongs to God and ought to be used for His glory. Most people are born with a desire to have something that outlasts them, to leave a legacy, something that is permanent, something that's going to last. But Solomon makes it clear that the under-the-sun perspective, that mentality, that reality, is that we'll spend our whole lives working to gain something that we're not going to keep. And this leads Solomon to despair again. Every drawer he opens looking for the meaning of life is empty, and it leads to hopelessness. I mean, from Solomon's perspective, why not just sit around, collect a government check, and not do anything with your life? Because whatever you do is going to be meaningless because it's going to go on to the next generation. And you don't know who it's going to. That seems to be the question he's almost asking in verses 22 and 23. He says, "For what hath man of all his labor and of all the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity." It's emptiness. There's no substance to it. But it's interesting. There seems to be a turning of the corner. I was surprised as I was studying this. I wasn't ready for this. Everything else up till now has simply been vanity and vexation of spirit. But this is really, he starts coming to a climax here at the end of chapter 2, and we see his first of six conclusions in the book of Ecclesiastes, each of which emphasizes the importance of God and accepting God's gift of life and enjoying it in God's will. And so with this turn, we see the first positive thing really in the entire book. The first time we see something that he is not going to say is vanity, but has some worth. And I know when we first started studying, we said, really what he's going to say here, but we had to jump all the way back to chapter 11 and 12. And I think we even looked at chapter 13. Look at verse 24 with me, if you will, chapter 2. He says, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I?" I'm going to stop right there. Solomon is not giving in to that despair. He says, "I hate life." And it seems to me he's finally beginning to see the difference between what it makes to live a life for God or with God and what it is to live life without him. Now, you need to see this progression in his thinking, because it will climax towards the end of the book. But if you don't see that, you're going to miss the practical benefit of this book. This book is relative to our needs today. It's not just some great Hebrew poetry and literature. It ought to resound with us today as we look for the meaning of life. His message isn't simply that all is vanity under the sun, but what he is saying is there is joy and pleasure at the hand of God. And that is what gives life meaning. I remember seeing an old cartoon in which this character, this publisher, is pleading with Charles Dickens. And he's arguing about the opening line of the historic novel. He says, "Mr. Dickens, either it was the best of times or it was the worst of times, but it can't be both." But as we are living in a sin-cursed earth that's filled with disease and sin and wickedness and the curse, we are living in the worst of times. But yet, as we seek to fulfill our purpose and meaning in God's will, we are living in the best of times. These are the darkest times that need the gospel. And as we pursue our calling to share that wonderful good news with the rest of the world, this is the best time to live, although it is the darkest time to live. Look at verse 24 again. Notice what brings joy. He embraces some of the very activities that he has already rejected as failing to bring life or meaning to life earlier: eating and drinking. Earlier, he concludes that work was vanity. And even those things that he had done, like I said, just food and drink, they were not satisfying to him. But now, in verse 24, let me read it again. He says, "There's nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor." What's the difference? What's the difference between joy and sorrow? I mean, right up until this verse, Everything was vanity and vexation of spirit. Everything was meaningless, and there was hopelessness, and there was nothing there for him. But in verse 24, you see God's presence for the first time. And that is all the difference. That is what makes the difference. No one can ever find any true joy in anything apart from Christ. It's fleeting. One author said this: if anyone is having trouble finding enjoyment in life, it must be because God is not at the center of things. I like that. What's the contrast? The eating and the drinking that the preacher enjoyed in verse 24 comes directly from the hand of God. He is stopped trying to take pleasure for himself, and now he is receiving that which God has given to him. Listen, as a gift. There is a huge difference. I want you to think about something Paul told Timothy. In chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with what?" Does anybody know the answer to that? With thanksgiving. That's exactly right. "For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Probably one that you're even more familiar with would be James 1:17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above," or "is from above," excuse me, "and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And I love to run to that verse when we talk about how God never changes. There's not even a shadow of change. But the emphasis of the verse is that because God never changes, we know that all good things come from him. And so earthly pleasures are from God. They're not going to give us eternal satisfaction, but their literal enjoyment or legitimate enjoyment encourages us in seeing the goodness of God. I love to go hiking with our family, and whether it's there at South Mountain or some of the other places we've been hiking to, and you come to a place where you just, I call it the payoff, it was worth walking up the 2 miles or whatever it was. You're out of breath, but you see just such awe-inspiring grandeur. It's a reminder of God's creative ability. It's something that we can enjoy. God's given us that. Listen, chocolate, I'm sure, is a gift from God. It says every good thing, all right? God's given us these things as a gift. But what happens is we start taking them and we start having an entitlement mentality. And when we don't get those good things we think we deserve, then we malign the character of God. "Well, this is no good. The air conditioning in my car doesn't work, and so God must not love me." That's turning God's goodness right over on its head. What percentage of the world even has a car? And we're complaining because the AC doesn't blow out at negative, 32 degrees Fahrenheit. What we need to do is to seek to please the Lord. Quickly, let's look at verse 26 together. "For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God." Almost sounds like a works-based system of theology, doesn't it? I think what it's just talking about here is the difference between those who have trusted the Lord and are receiving those good things that he's given, as opposed to those that are living a life excluding God, trying to heap up to themselves. And what happens to their work? Exactly what the whole previous part of the chapter has said. It goes on to the next generation, and it has no eternal value. Let me just stop for a moment and ask you, what are you working for? An easy retirement? Maybe you can travel someday? Enjoy the good life. I'm just going to say that's the under-the-sun mentality. There's nothing wrong with putting aside money that you'll be able to live and not be dependent on your children. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but it is the motive of what we are doing. And if what we are doing is for the glory of God, and we are living with a sense of purpose because we are fulfilling His will in our life, well, then it has eternal value and it is worthwhile. But if we're just laboring to put aside money so one day we could take it easy, we've missed out. And everything we have is just going to be dissipated. It becomes vanity and vexation of spirit. I said it earlier, but I want to say it one more time. Apart from God, there can be no true enjoyment or joy or satisfaction in life. It's all transitory. It's all passing. It's not wrong to have things that money can buy, provided you don't lose the things that money can't buy. I'm out of time, but I do want to remind you of this. Work is a gift from God. I've already talked about how that is true since the very beginning. I'm kind of skipping down to the end of my notes, but I just want to encourage you tonight. The way to experience pleasure in work is to work for God. Don't work for your manager. Don't work for your corporation. Work to the glory of God. And if you'll do that, you'll have a sense of satisfaction. You'll be glorifying God, and you'll not be simply living for yourself. If we live for God's pleasure, we will be richly rewarded with all the spiritual blessings that God has promised us. But in verse 26, he talks about the unrepentant sinner. There's no reward. There's only loss. Now, the truth of the matter is, it rains on the wicked even as it does the poor. I don't think I got that right. Wicked as it does the righteous. Sorry, I don't have that in my notes. It was a horrible recollection, all right? But one day, the meek really will inherit the earth. You think about that? Jesus promised that. And one day there's going to be a taking away from some and giving to others. Look in your Bibles at Luke. Chapter 19, verse 26. For I say unto you, that unto everyone which hath shall be given, and from them or him that hath not, even that he shall be taken away from him. I think that fits into what Solomon is saying here. If you're living for yourself, those that are unrepentant and lost and living, trying to satisfy and gratify their own lives, one day it's going to be stripped and it'll be given to somebody else. But as you live a life of purpose and meaning for the glory of God, that which you do has an eternal impact. And one day you'll be rewarded for that, for your faithfulness in working for the Lord. But let us not lose sight. In the meantime, before that day, before the day of judgment, let us find satisfaction and reward in the labor that God has given to us right now. But let's do it with an above the sun mentality for God's glory. The work that you're doing can have an eternal impact if you'll do it for the glory of God.